Mississippi, really. And she's been teaching for a great number of years. She's been spirit filled for a great number of years. She has three children, and she's a grandmother, would you believe it? And we always go into the scripture to see what we're doing, to see if it's proper and in order. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to teach one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And when he did descend into the lower parts of the earth, you realize that God just crossed every barrier, and he left eternity and stepped in to the world. Came into the lower parts of the earth, and he became man. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he does. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, to the building up, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We know that we're following scripture here in having a teacher amongst us. The Holy Spirit does teach us all things and teaches all truths. But we must have teaching. Christ has placed teachers amongst us. And we must always be sure that we are following scripture in everything that we do. Look for it in your scripture. See if it's scripture. For the building up of the body of Christ. Christ cannot come back as long as his body is fragmented, because the hand has need of the foot. We all have need of each other. So Christ has placed amongst us teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, check it out, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So So we are not to be carried back and forth by every doctrine, every wave. We are to check it out in the scripture. And God did place teachers, he placed pastors, he placed evangelists, he placed all these over us for the perfecting of the saints, for the service, that the body of Christ may be made whole. And Liz has been called to be a teacher. She's a very fine teacher. I would say one of the finest teachers in Baton Rouge. She flows with the Holy Spirit. And we really are very privileged to have her. And she will be with you for the next 3 or 4 Wednesdays with a series of teachers. I think Liz's gift in teaching is the teaching of the character of God, which is a teaching that is so much necessary. We always think of Jesus Christ, you know, as man and his work that he did on earth and all. We never think of the character of God, and this is where all the doctrine of our church comes from, is through the character of God. Hallelujah.
All right, thank you. I'd like for you please to open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, if you will. I want to show you something before we get started into it. Open your book to the book of Ezekiel, and starting with the 10th verse in the 6th chapter, I want to show you something rather phenomenal that, at least it was to me, that I saw this week. I began to, can you hear me?
Yes, slow down.
Can I slow down? With great difficulty, I can slow down. The book of Ezekiel. This is where we're headed for. I want to show you something. Open your book now and put it on your lap where you can flip over. We're going to go a lot of verses, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but I want to show you something in all these verses. I'm not going to start until everybody has the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel will begin with the 6th verse, I mean the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. Ezekiel 6:10. Somebody asked me the other day, they said, somebody, I don't understand how her mouth keeps up with her mind, and I told them, I said, it doesn't always. So sometimes it doesn't. Ezekiel, the 6th chapter, beginning with the 10th verse, it says, then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, I'm going to wait till I don't hear any more rustling, because I want you to look at several things with me. Ezekiel 6 and 10. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then he goes on to say some other things. Look in the 13th verse. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when thus and thus and thus. Look at the last phrase in the 14th verse. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. Skip to the next chapter. Look at the 4th verse of the next chapter. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Skip on down to the 9th verse. The 9th verse says thus and thus and thus. And then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Come on down to the last verse in that chapter, verse 27. Thus, thus, and thus, and the last phrase says, and they will know that I am the Lord. Skip on completely, skip chapter 8, skip chapter 9, skip chapter 10, get down to verse 10 in chapter 10. Come on down with me, just run your finger on down, chapter 10, verse 10, thus, thus, and thus will happen, thus, thus, and thus, so you shall know that I am the Lord. Look at the 12th verse. It starts out, thus you will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, that's when my mind doesn't keep up with my... Chapter 11, the 10th verse, you'll know that I'm the Lord. The 12th verse, you'll know that I'm the Lord. Come on down to chapter 12. Look at the 16th verse. In chapter 12, thus, thus, and thus, and they may know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 20, same chapter. You will know that I am the Lord. Come on down to chapter 13. Look at verse 9. Thus, that you may know that I am the Lord. Look in verse 14. Thus, and you will know that I am the Lord. Come on down to the 21st verse. And you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 23. You will know that I am the Lord. Next chapter, chapter 14, verse 8. Thus, so you will know that I am the Lord. Come on down to the 16th chapter, the 62nd verse. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 17, verse 24. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 12. Thus, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 20. Thus, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 26. So, that they might know that I am the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 38. Such and such, thus you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 42, same thing, and you will know that I am the Lord. Same thing, verse 44, and you will know that I am the Lord. Come on over to chapter 22, verse 16. And you will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 22, same song, same verse. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Chapter 23, verse 49, last verse in the chapter, same thing. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 24, Ezekiel's going to be assigned to you. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 27, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 25, verse 5, thus shall you know that I am the Lord. Same thing in verse 7, thus will you know that I am the Lord. Same thing in verse 11, and they will know that I am the Lord. Again in verse 17, that they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 28, verse 22, chapter 28, verse 22, verse 23, then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgment. Verse 23, and they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 24, thus, and they will know that I am the Lord God. Same thing in verse 26, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 29, verse 16, and they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 21 of the same chapter, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 8, same thing. Chapter 30, verse 19, same thing. Verse 25, verse 26, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 32, verse 15, and they'll know that I am the Lord. Chapter 34, verse 30, same song. Chapter 35, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 36, verse 11, verse 23, and verse 38. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I just keep on. Chapter 37, verse 13, the very same thing. Verse 28, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 38, verse 16, verse 23. Chapter 39, verse 6, verse 27, verse 28. Gets kind of boring, doesn't it? Keeps on going and keeps on going. How many, I think think I counted 56 or 58 times in this book of Ezekiel, the Lord said, and they will know that I am the Lord God. Must be pretty important. Must be extremely significant that we know that the Lord is God. And don't look at me like a tree full of owls. We simply don't know that the Lord is God. When you begin to know that the Lord is God, all of a sudden, this colorful, shiny, brittle, about this deep theology that says, hallelujah, praise God, I got mine, cracks. And you see there's more to God than what's in it for me. What's in it for me is about the depth of a great deal of teaching that we hear today. And there is all manners of it in it for me. But it goes deeper than that. There is coming a day when you are going to have to face the unfaceable. You will have to face it. And when that day comes, all of this bright, brittle, commercial, so-called theology that is Americanism and won't be worth the time it takes to tell it in Bangladesh, in Cambodia, in some of these communist bloc nations, this little thin, brittle, goody-goody kind of theology will crack under you and you'll splat. I've seen it too many times and it's happened to me. And you'll find out, I really don't know God at all. I thought I knew that He was Lord. But lo and behold, I don't know anything about God. Now, the Lord Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He said, and this is eternal life. John 17, the third verse. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life is not a quantity of living, it's a quality of living. And Jesus said, it is summed up in this phrase, knowing God is eternal living. And knowing God is that purpose for which we were created, to know God. We are already known of Him. And it will probably be the pursuit of eternities on top of eternities on top of eternities, this unfolding of our knowing of God. I have never been more aware of my deathless ignorance on that subject than I am today. Tomorrow I will be more aware of my ignorance. Too long have we presented the Lord as Jesus the Savior. Now, listen to me very carefully. Listen to me very carefully. How many times have you heard or have you said, come to Jesus and accept Him as your Savior? That is untrue. Is unscriptural. You'll never find it in the book. Jesus becomes the Savior. It is not come to Jesus, the man. It is come to Jesus, Lord, and accept Him as Lord, and He becomes your Savior. To be taught or to teach that you can accept Jesus as Savior and at some distant future time He becomes Lord of your life is a doctrine of devils and it won't hold water. Jesus is Lord. Turn, if you will, to the book of Philippians. Let's look at a few things tonight. Now, while you're looking that up in Philippians, let me say this. In the next few weeks, I want us to consider this Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus is, as one teacher says, the name of God in his humiliation. He says God in coveralls. I think that's rather expressive. And we always think about Jesus. And Jesus is his name, humanly speaking. Jesus, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, was all God. And he was all man. And it wasn't so much that God took on manhood, that God came into manhood, so much as it is that manhood was brought into the deity. Manhood was brought into Godhead. And God stepped down out of his glory and projected himself out of eternity into time and voluntarily submitted himself to the order of mankind. And he became human. He took on human nature, not the fallen nature, but the, let me say it like this, he looked like Mary. He had her nose and her eyes and her earlobes, you know, and he had mannerisms like her. He looked like his natural mother, like any baby does. He took on her characteristics, never for one moment laying aside his deity. Now, Jesus, in the presence of all of the creation, the second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus did not submit to the Godhead of the Father only when he became man. Jesus was always in submission to his Father. Always. By choice. He is fully God and had all of the aspects of Godhead, but he constantly moved in cooperation with his Father. And when he came into time, voluntarily, the scriptures say in Philippians 2, starting back with verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, he laid aside the visible manifestation of his deity, he voluntarily submitted himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that's a servant out of love, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now let me, everybody look at me, and don't look at your Bible now. I want you to listen. Put your listening ears on. I'm going to read you J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse, which I think is superior to anything I've ever read concerning it. Listen carefully. He who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but he stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to become a slave by nature and being born as a mortal man. And having become a man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't see God so much as we see man. There's no separating the two. But the emphasis is on man. Jesus, the scripture says in the very formal language of King James, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. What happened here, some of what happened here, is that Jesus, the man, who is all man now, all man and all God, but voluntarily not availing himself of his privilege as God, and operating under obedience to the leadership of his father. He said, I don't say anything but what I hear the father say, and I don't do anything but what I see the father do. He operated only under the power and leadership of the Holy Ghost, just like you and I. So he could have. He even limited himself involuntarily to knowledge. He says, only my father knows the day of my return. The day of my return. But Jesus viewed in all his humanity the coming death and taking on himself of the nature of sin and his submission to step into death. He saw it, he faced it, and it almost broke his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. He voluntarily agreed there. After that, it was done. But there is where the agony came, because being God and being man, he could have said no. Of course, he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But he, as a man, made that decision. Now that man, Jesus, who allowed himself to be arrested, who allowed himself to be brutally mauled and accused by ungodly, ruthless egotists, that man died as a man who was also God. But his death was the same death as any man. He died death. He died and stepped into death. But because he's God, death couldn't hold him. Now, the man, Jesus, who walked the streets, who got dusty feet, who got tired, who had to take baths, who got hungry, who became depressed by the magnitude of the knowledge of what was facing him, who was hurt by the disapproval and the turning of the people, this man, Jesus, is not the God that you worship. No longer. You don't worship the man, Christ Jesus. He is now Lord. Lord. Totally man and totally God. Lord. The scriptures say that he has been given a name. Look, if you will, there in Philippians 2, in the 9th verse. Therefore, I always look back to see what therefore is therefore. Therefore refers back to the fact that he emptied himself, laid aside his rights and prerogatives of godhood, and humbled himself to the obedience of even to the point of death. Because of this, because he took on himself the very nature of sin, and when Jesus died, sin died in him. He captured it in himself and took it into death. And he purchased back for God what had been stolen by our father Adam. He died for God. God was vindicated. And our salvation is almost the second verse. The death of Jesus was primarily for God. It is secondarily for us, but primarily for God. And therefore, because of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now that's every knee. Every knee. Not only human knees. The knee is a word to give us a picture of the fact that if everything was human, it would have a knee and it would bow. All of the universe, all of creation, all of those created beings, all of anything that is, will bow the knee at the name of Jesus. Those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this name that Jesus has been given is named Lord. Jesus is the name of his humanity. You think about Jesus and you think about hugging his neck and patting his hand and kissing his feet like Mary did. Christ is his title. It means the anointed. It's the office that he holds. But Lord is who he is. He is not Jesus. He's not Christ. He's not Jesus Christ. He is Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Lord. And too often we present what I call, well, it isn't a cheap salvation. We cheapen the marvelous and unspeakable salvation of our God by saying, since Jesus has done so much for us, surely we can do this for him. Poppycock. You can't do anything for him. Jesus is only your Savior because he is your Lord. Something that's no big old Peter. He wasn't going to make a fool of himself. But he'd send John there. Hey, John. That's enough. And John would just like any little teenager would say, Lord, what about that's enough? You know. He was the baby of the bunch. And he's an old man now at this time. And had on him the burden of all the churches looking to him for leadership now. He's the last one left in his ancient declining years. He's the one that was a teenager, a callow youth, you know, with no depth and no maturity and coming up under the tutelage of all the disciples, but particularly of Jesus. He's the one who was so close to Jesus, you know. He was the one that in his youth would dare to lean up against him and pat him on the back and hug his neck. And others, you know, they wouldn't do that, but he would. This one, who was so close to Jesus and who was so impressionable, and he was just a loving kind of fellow by nature, and particularly being taught by Jesus, he just loved this one who was so close to Jesus and was on such familiar ground with the Master. When he saw him as he is now, Jesus appeared to him as Lord. This one who would snuggle up and hug his neck fell flat on his face like a fellow dead. Now, it is true that we have open access to our God at any time. Hebrews says we come boldly. We don't crawl in like a poor old sinner saved by grace. We were a poor old sinner saved by grace. Now we're sons of the living God. We come boldly. We don't come crawling. We come boldly. But only through Jesus. It's only because of him that we can approach the unapproachable God. The scripture says God is light. And he dwells in unapproachable light. So it's through Jesus that we come boldly. Now, let me say this. If you've never thought of or considered Jesus as frightening, awe-inspiring, threatening to you, enough to shake you to your toes, you're in for a surprise. I ask the living God to so open our eyes that we might see and get a glimpse of him in the next few weeks as he really is. God, holy, holy. The Lord spoke to me some time ago and indicated that I should begin to teach and include in my teaching the holiness of God. I said, oh, you're glad you're. And finally, I had to admit after a few weeks, Lord, I would just be delighted to teach on your holiness, but the fact is, I just don't know anything about it. Don't know anything about holiness. The word holy means separate, other. Our God is holy. And I don't plan or have any plans to make you scared of God. When you begin to see the awesomeness of God, the unspeakable awesomeness of our God, you will fear him. You will tremble before him in love, lest you would offend him. Your heart will be so consumed with adoration for this unspeakably glorious being who has called you into himself and who indwells you, that your whole being will shake with fear. Oh my God, I don't want to offend you. I love you so much that I would rather just melt into a puddle than do anything to offend my God. your love will pour out toward him. And your knowledge of him will be what you stand on when you face the unknown. I heard a gentleman say recently, by the way, somebody kind of give me a time signal. It's about 5 or 10 minutes for all of us. I heard a gentleman say recently, your faith will see you through. Lies. Your faith certainly will not see you through. The faith of the Son of God revealed in you will see you through. The knowledge that you have of the character of God will be the only thing that you can hang on to when you face the unfaceable. When you come down to the bottom line and none of the formulas work, and none of your friends have the answer, and nobody at church can help you, and none of this world can help you, and you have no place to go, and it's all the same and nothing has changed, what do you do then? You hang on to, I don't know the answers, but I know who does. God, I know you. I know you. You're faithful. You can't lie. I mean, I can misunderstand, but you can't lie. I know you, God. I know that you're utterly holy, and you cannot bless nor condone nor have anything to do with unholiness. It looks rotten, Lord. It looks like the devil has taken over. It looks like I'm being robbed. It looks like this situation is going down the tubes. But God, I know you. I know you. Knowing God is what you hold on to when you face the unfaithful. So let's get into the book. Let's get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the scripture says fills all things with himself. Now that's enough to absolutely poke holes in the brain, I think. He fills all things with himself. I mean, there's not a piece of him over here and a piece of him over there. He's as much over here as he is over there. He's as much within you as he is without you. You move in him like a fish moves in water. He indwells you completely. You are never alone. He knows you inside and out. He knows everything there is to know. And he never learned any of it. And he knew it all at one time. And there is nothing that is beyond his comprehension or understanding. He knows everything. He is everywhere. He doesn't just love. He is love. Love is the way he is. He is cannot lie. He just cannot lie, for he is truth. This is the one that we're going to get a look at. God granting our petition. His desire is that we should know him. A friend of mine named Florence Lowry said that when she first came to know Jesus, said the Lord spoke something in her spirit. She didn't know the Bible. Never, you knew it just enough to know that he was her Lord. She said the Lord spoke in her spirit and he said, know me. That's all she had was know me. That's all we have is to know God. Oh, we know a lot about him. We've got a lot of doctrines and a lot of creeds and a lot of words that are just empty air poked out of your mouth when you come down to the bottom line. They mean nothing. Nothing. But God himself is that glorious one that has invited us into the very midst of the Trinity. The triune God says, know me. Well, that blows my mind. Who can know God and yet God says, come on. Let me just tempt you with this little bit. He dangles this little bit. Come on. I want you to know me. Let me introduce myself to you. And then he commences. Remember when he introduced himself to Brother Joe? You ought to read that introduction. It's a little glue. I want you to know he laid it on Job in 4 or 5 layers. And when he got through, he said, now hitch up your britches and answer me like a man. And Job says, not me. I have said too much. And we'll be in the same way. There are some things that cannot be spoken. There are some questions that Christians ask or people ask, why is thus and why is that? There are some things that can't be held in the crucible of words. There are some things that the Spirit understands and knows that your mouth cannot express. Now that's what I'm asking God to show us. Let us teach him. Open your book to the book of Revelation. Revelation. Now in the gospel you see Jesus in his humanity. And understand this, he's still human. Do you realize that the one who rules the universe is a human being? A real flesh and blood, a live human being. His name is Lord Jesus. He's all God. He's all man. Revelation. Now, this is a peculiar book. Real peculiar. And I'm not by any means projecting that we teach it. We're going to look at some things in it. I suggest that this week you go back to the book of Daniel and read the account of when Daniel saw the Lord Jesus. Go to Isaiah, about Isaiah 6. See what Isaiah saw. Go back to Moses, look in what about 32, right in the last few chapters of Exodus. See when Moses saw. And go see what Ezekiel has to say. You know, just kind of pass through and see what the different boys relate and put it all together. And tonight we'll look at a little bit that John saw. We'll start with chapter 4. Now, we're going to go very quickly, and we're not studying the book of Revelation. We're just studying some things out of it. Chapter 4. This book was sent by the Lord Jesus through John the Apostle in order to comfort his people who were undergoing severe trials and tribulations. They were suffering. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their property. They were certainly losing their name in the community. They were considered outcasts, third-class citizens, people with no rights, no police protection, no nothing. It was bad. And Jesus sent this letter, and he said, every person that reads this letter will be so blessed they'll think they're going to hurt themselves. Now, I used to read this book, and I didn't get too blessed, and I sure didn't try to hurt myself. And when I found out about the book, then I was dangerous. I was just really dangerous with it. This book is to reveal Jesus. Now, the first verse says, the revelation of Jesus. I used to think that was something Jesus was going to reveal to me. Well, that's not true at all. It is the unveiling of the person of Jesus. And that's why when you get a hook in on this thing, you want to run and shout. You could run from here to no telling where. You get so excited. John was shown the risen, enthroned Jesus. Now, in this 10th chapter, he said, I saw a door standing open in heaven. John is an old man. He's been confined to the devil's eye, chapter 4, verse 1. I did. I know what I'm talking about. I don't know why y'all don't. Revelation 4:1. John's an old fella now. He's been banished to Patmos, sort of a Alcatraz of the Roman world. Nobody came back alive. He's been banished, and he's stayed in chains all the time. He's working in the marble mines there. He's an old fella, and he's going to die there. They've been banished there to die. It's real amusing. Back in the first chapter, don't go back there. He just sort of overlooks the entire Roman Empire. He said, I was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. He just skips Rome and, you know, everything else. There he is. And so this old fella is there. And one day, for some reason we don't know why, he managed to get out of rock detail. And he's there, you know, sitting. And it's blazing sun. It's a place of great privation and just a horror place. And there he's sitting. And all of a sudden, he sees a door open in heaven. I have seen it. Maybe I can feel like John saw it. There's a door. And what we call death is the release of your spirit from your body so that you can step through the door. And once you're inside the door, you're in another sphere. It's not that you're someplace different, but the place you are is different. There are two existences traveling right alongside each other. And there's what we call time. And I'm not talking about time and space. I'm talking about existences. And this other existence is right along beside it. It's traveling along with it, too. Except that it is everywhere. And we travel along in time. And every so often, a door opens. Somebody steps through the door. And we say, oh, he died. No. He just stepped through the door. He's still alive. He'll always be alive. He just stepped through the door. Some people have been allowed to peek through the door. Some people like me have had one leg stuck through and then had it pushed back out. But there's a door. John saw the door. And when he stepped through the door, man, everything was different. He saw a lot of things that he really was unable to write down. Have you ever seen something and you tried to explain to somebody and you finally gave up? You had to have been there. This kind of way it was. John was doing the best he could, but he said, you know, fellas, this is all right, but you just should have been there. It was something. And he did the best he could with it, and he wrote it in signs and symbols. And he described another sphere. And what he saw was the center of the universe. Think about this. God created all of the endless reaches and stretches of space. I mean, just goes on. You can't travel in light. How many years it takes light to travel? You know, just space. On. And universes and Milky Ways and stars and all that stuff. Go till you get in to your mind, till you get on the edge of it. Just think as far as on and on and on and on and on. And get to the edge of it. You there? That's in God. That's in Him. Now, step out of the universe and step into God. Now the universe is just there. You're into God now. Now, start to the edge of God. Let's go. Start to the edge of God. Man, that'll give you a headache. That'll make you roll over and say, good grief, I'm going to sleep. I forget it. Everything that is in God. And God fills everything with Himself. There's no end. And in the center of everything, there's a throne. There's a place where the buck stops there. That's it. John described it. He said, oh, something. You should have seen it. You should have seen it. He said, it was just so glorious. He said, oh, it was just wonderful. You had to be there. It was marvelous. It was great. He said, it was the center, and everything that ever happens comes from there. Have you ever dropped a pebble in the pond and watched? Right there is where the pebble is dropped. And everything that happens comes from that one point in the center of the universe. There's a throne there. Everything that you see around you, matter, circumstances, is merely ripples, but the pebble is dropped in the reality of realities. That's in eternity, the throne of God. That's where causes are. What we see are merely effects. You see, everything that you see passes away. Temporary. It just doesn't last. Oh, it seems like it lasted a long time. But it doesn't last. It's temporary. The reality, the true reality, is in the Spirit. And in that Spirit, which is the center of everything, there's a throne. That's what John talks about in chapter 4, which is marvelous. I'll read it. It's just real good. Read it in a terrible translation. And then he says down in verse 11, there's something that said, a song. It says, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. This is the why of the universe. Why? Have you ever heard somebody say, who am I? Where am I going? Where do I want to get past? This is the why of the universe. Everything exists because God willed it so. From the center of the universe, God willed it so. We Christians are the ones who say, world philosophies are so mixed up. Some people say that there's no beginning and there's no end. It's just a series of reoccurring, incarnations, and you're born again. And if you get good enough when all those born, and then you get to go to the place called Nevera where everything is wonderful. Then there are these people who say there's no reality at all. There's no past. There's no future. It's just the pulsating now. But we Christians are the one that said we came from there, we're here now, and we're going over here. We're the only one making sense. There is a reason for things, and the reason is right here, because God willed it so. Ephesians says because it gave him pleasure. He just wanted to. He just prayed up and wanted to, and so he did. Belongs to him anyway. It's like the old pioneer that was sitting up on a mountain, he was sitting up on his porch one day, and his wife comes flying up the hill from church. And says, Pa, the preacher says God's going to destroy the world. And he spat a big old stream of tobacco juice, and he says, well, it's his, ain't it? A lot of truth to that. It's his. And he do it like he wants to. Now, in this next chapter, immediately John said that he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. And this book was written on the inside and out, and it was a scroll, it was a roll, it was just full of words. And the scripture says that there was found no one worthy to open the book. And John had a fit about it. I mean, he rolled over and boo-hooed. He was all upset. Now, he saw a lot of squirrely things in this book, a lot of spooky things, and he never got so terribly upset as he did when he saw that nobody was found worthy to open the book. Whatever was in the book was mighty important. John wanted that rascal to be open, and he was all upset because there wasn't anybody. And this messenger said, calm down, crying out loud. He said, somebody has been found to open the book. There is somebody who is worthy. And as the messenger said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the book. John turned around to see that lion. And he was going to be a fierce rascal. He turned around to see it. And guess what he saw? He saw a little bitty woolly lion, a little cuddly with a pink little thing, you know. The little sweet, cuddly little lion. Innocent, sweet, and had this horrible gash on its throat. It was a lamb, a little fluffy woolly lamb. And it had a sacrificial gash, like the lambs that are slain on the altar for sacrifice. The priest used to pull that lamb's head up, and he just where the jug of rain was, and he had that little sharp sword, and he would slit his throat quickly, and the lamb died without pain and without suffering. And this lamb had that sacrificial gash because he'd just been cut. This little tiny, sweet, woolly lamb with this horrible cut across his neck. And yet it was a lion. And John said, my goodness, I thought I turned to see a lion. I mean, I know about lions. They got claws, and they got fangs, and they roar, and they pounce, and they And John sees this little bitty lamb. What on earth is this? And it says that that lamb who had that sacrificial gash as if it had been slain, it had seven horns and seven eyes. It must have been a booger. And which are the seven servants or spirits of God, which are sent out into the all of the earth. And seven is the number of perfection. And it was completely, perfectedly crowned, completely with authority. Horns mean power and authority. Man, this lamb had it all under control. And he said that the lamb came, marched right up to him that sat on the throne and took that book out of his hand. And didn't say he went up there and said, may I have the book, please? They said, walked right up there and he took that book in his hand, that little bitty tiny, little woolly lamb that, you know, and a lamb is weak, but a dead lamb is something. He said, that little old little woolly lamb that was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, all of these are titles of Jesus that we read about in other places in the scripture. And it said that lamb came up and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took that book in his hand, it says in the eighth verse, that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, everybody that was all around that throne worshiping, they fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang, Hallelujah! Amen! They sang a new song, a song that had never been sung before, a different kind of song. And they said, when that lamb took that book that was full of words that John was so upset because nobody could open, and that lamb was worthy, that everybody in heaven, all of the dignitaries and everybody that was there, fell down flat on their face and they began to praise and worship. And they said this. They said, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Now, I wonder what was in that book. A lot of people have a lot of ideas. One thing about it needed to be opened. John knew it needed to be opened. Maybe it had God's will for the universe. Maybe it had the secret counsels of God. We aren't told, but it was mighty important. And John was so relieved when he saw that that book was open, and he said, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's you and me. That's you and me. It says in Romans 5, about 18, that we reign. Oh, I know, one day by and by, going to heaven when I die, and when I get up there in glory, and I'm prancing around with my harp and all of those things, I'm going to rule and reign. I'm going to be a sheriff for Jesus. But the Word says, I'm going to reign in life. Oh, you mean abolition? No, you mean abolition. No, surely not. Oh, you mean this life? And to rain? Have you seen much raining going on? Doesn't look like it, does it? Well, remember, things aren't the way they appear to be. What appears is transitory. What does it mean to rain? What does it mean? Was that just word, some glorious and high paean of praise that was given at a great emotional moment in time when the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, marched up and took, because he was worthy and had the right to, the book that was full of all those things that John was so upset about couldn't be opened? What happened because he sat down and then they sang a song like, praise God, like we do a lot of times and we're not even thinking about it. And they just sang that song, got it over, and went on to number 6 on the program. What does it mean to reign? That's what I want us to know. Reigning in life. What does it really mean? Are we to reign in life? Is this some sort of high echelon thing that a few people might attain to? Somebody who's a hermit over here in a cave and who's absolutely abandoned life, or somebody who's got some special vision from God, or just goosebumps traveling on his goosebumps, and somebody who's some kind of extra special kind of thing and has electricity in his fingernails. Well, what does it mean to reign in life? Does it mean me? You know, the gal that scrubs out the commode and sweeps the floors and washes the diapers and buys the groceries and tries to feed the cats and dogs and keep them. What does it mean to reign? Knowing God is the first step in reigning. And reigning, as John saw, is something different. John turns to see a lion. He knows what power is. He knows what a lion is. But when he looked at that lion, it was a lamb. That's backwards. You know that's backwards? Everything that you're going to know about God is backwards to the way you thought it was. Don't judge by the seeing of your eyes, or by the hearing of your ears, or by the information that your senses send into your brain. It's different. That's why we're a peculiar people. That's why we're so strange. Because we have seen truth. I want us to know what it means to reign. Seated in the center of the universe is a king. A king who is so glorious and so mighty that he's called a lion, but who is so approachable that he's called a lamb. And a dead lamb to boot, one that's already been slain. Why is it that you go over here and you hear this preacher teaching, and he tells you this is the way it is? And then you go over here and you hear this one teaching, and he tells you this is the way it is. And then you come over here on Wednesday night and I tell you this is the way it is. How come that is? You ever wondered about that? You ever think, oh my goodness, I quit? I just quit. I mean, nobody knows, and they all sound like. How can I know? Moral letters, the scriptures not. That's why God has gifted the church with apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, in order that we might be established. And the first place to sink your roots is in the center of the universe, where Jesus Christ is seated and reigning as Lord. And you are seated before him. Ephesians says we've been raised up seated with him in heavenly places. And it is from that position that you will understand God. Not from down here on the earth, looking up to God far away in heaven in his lofty throne. No, 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 no. Remember this, you are in Jesus. And where Jesus is, you is. And Jesus is seated in the heavenly. King of kings, Lord of lords, ruling the universe, causing the ripples to flow from his position, and that's where we are. This week, I want you to consciously think of yourself as in Christ, in the center of the universe. You are a spirit. You have a soul and you live in a body. You are a spirit, and a spirit knows no bounds. You are in Christ. Where he is, you are, and you are seated in him. And the glories that belong to our God belong to us. The beauty that is our God are for us to worship and adore forever. All of his virtues are adorable. All of his characteristics are awe-inspiring and love-creating, and we respond spontaneously to who he is. See him not as little Jesus, meek and mild. He isn't. He was, but he isn't now. Now he's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. And that you should know that he is Lord is the pursuit of your life. It's the reason you are here, to be at one with him and to know him in his kingship, to know him in his sovereignty, to know him in his lordship, and in that lordship to rule and reign with him. And